Hi, and thanks for joining us. You're listening to a message from the People's Church. Whether you listen online, attend our local church, or both, you are a part of our vibrant community.
Good morning, church. You can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2 and verse 13. We will read from there in a moment. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Words that John the Baptist spoke in the hearing of Andrew and John, who were Jesus' first disciples. They began to follow Jesus. And Jesus welcomed five first followers into a shared life experience. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at that in the first few chapters of John. And now he's training them through everyday life moments. Last week, we looked at his disciples at a wedding with Jesus, probably of a family member or relative of Jesus, where he turned 681 liters of water into wine. And the disciples might be thinking to themselves, so far, so good with their new rabbi, Jesus. And this is the type of rabbi I'm willing to follow. But the disciples are about to get a strong lesson. Following Jesus could cost you your reputation. They're about to learn that obedience to Jesus isn't always a safe thing. It's an exciting thing. It's an amazing thing. But it's not always safe. And they're going to learn that there is a cost to discipleship. And obeying Jesus sometimes isn't very popular. Again, let me remind you that religion had become routine for many people in the New Testament. It had become a series of traditions in people's lives, and many were just going through the motions. And Jesus is about to disrupt all of that at the temple in Jerusalem. In John chapter 2, verse 13, we read this. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Many theologians discuss whether there was two temple cleansings or just one. Most believe that there was two, one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and one near the conclusion of his ministry. What I want to talk about this morning is the outraged Jesus, the obstinate leaders, and the occasional believer. Jesus is at the temple right before Passover. That is one of the three feasts where the whole nation is to show up in Jerusalem and worship together. So this would have been a very public scene that Jesus has just created. And I often wonder, what was it like for the disciples? They're relatively new to following Jesus. They haven't been following him that long. So far, they've seen him make a massive amount of wine, and certainly that rabbi might have resonated with them. But what do they think when they walk into the temple and they see Jesus with a look of frustration on his face, and then he goes and he starts to make a whip? And all of a sudden, Jesus is whipping people and yelling at them to get out of the temple. What was it like for them as they witnessed this? Peter, Andrew, John, they were fishermen up to this point in their lives. Now they're in a showdown with the religious leaders. The authorities have shown up, the priests. This is a very public condemnation of their leadership. And I wonder, what's Peter doing at this moment? Is he kind of in the background, not in the fine priestly robes? And is he thinking to himself, what have I gotten myself into? I'm a fisherman. I'm not even a theologian. I don't even know what I'm talking about here. And here we are in this showdown with the temple elite. Jesus has an interesting way of leading new believers, doesn't he? Many of us wouldn't prescribe this method as training and discipleship for new believers class, would we? We sometimes try to make the faith so palatable for others, not wanting to cause a commotion within them. But when you study the scriptures, Jesus' new believer training was to throw them in the deep end and watch their dependence on him grow. It wasn't until I entered into my own personal relationship with Jesus that life became interesting. It was walking with Jesus that led me to the inner city of Philadelphia. It was walking with Jesus that led me to working with youth growing up in difficult situations. It was walking with Jesus that led me to visiting people in prison. It was walking with Jesus that led me into all these situations. Jesus' training for new believers is unorthodox to our more modern approaches, but it produces something within us. He leads his disciples into faith-building moments early on in their discipleship and their training. And I want to spend the bulk of our time this morning looking at why Jesus made such a scene at the temple at the outset of his ministry. And to fully appreciate and understand what has got him so worked up, we need to turn our attention to the Old Testament book of Malachi. Malachi was the last prophet to speak to Israel. God delivers a stinging message through this messenger. Many theologians believe he doesn't have a name because Malachi literally means messenger. And it's the last book in the Old Testament, and since its writing, God has been silent for over 400 years. But when we turn to the New Testament, the word of the Lord comes to John the Baptist, and he starts to bring a message for God's people, and he preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we looked a few weeks back at how the nation went out to the Jordan, out to the wilderness, and were baptized by John. And John the Baptist's ministry has been going on for about a year up to this portion in John chapter 2. So John the Baptist has been out there in the desert wilderness baptizing people for the forgiveness of sins. And the religious leaders, we are told in the Gospels, sent an envoy to go investigate John the Baptist's ministry because all of Jerusalem and Judea are going out to him to be baptized. And when they went out there to inspect his ministry, they did not submit themselves to his baptism. And so the word of the Lord had come through John the Baptist, but the religious leaders from the temple who had sent out this envoy rejected it as not being from God. And so we think of John the Baptist out there for a year doing this. Now view the progression of the events we just read about. From John the Baptist up till the time that Jesus enters the temple in Jerusalem, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, we read this. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. That's speaking of John the Baptist. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers. against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. When you look at Malachi chapter 3 and line it up with what we've seen in the Gospels so far, God has sent his messenger with a message that was rejected by the temple leaders. But now the one who that message speaks of has stepped into the temple, and Jesus has shown up as a refiner's fire, as a purifier of silver. He has come like a launderer's soap to cleanse his people and to cleanse the temple that is built, in fact, in his name. And in the New Testament times, there were corrupt practices that pervaded the temple system. You'll see a picture on the screen behind me. This is what the temple would have looked like, and that outer court is the court of the Gentiles. That's where Jesus made a whip and drove people out of. It was the court of the Gentiles. It was built so that if people wanted to come and worship the God of Israel from every nation under heaven, they were welcomed into that court. And many of the lame, the blind, the crippled were permitted to worship there. But it had become a marketplace system. When pilgrims would show up from other nations with different currencies, there was money exchangers there. And they charged a pretty penny to exchange your coinage. They would give you temple coins, but they would extract a great profit for themselves from it. There was a whole marketplace of animals. You didn't want to carry an animal sacrifice during your journey. They might get damaged, so you had to purchase one at the temple. And of course, because of convenience, maybe at an inflated price. And the priests and the Levites who permitted this to take place were in on the take. And all of this was done with God's name attached to it. And the actions of God's people either complement or harm his name. And so God's name was being defamed because of the actions of his people. Religion had become big business, and the people at the top, the priests and the temple elite, were profiting by exploiting the people. And the most susceptible to this exploitation are people with little power or influence, which oftentimes are the poor, the widows, the orphans, the refugees, the aliens, the immigrants, those who were crippled or lame, the outcasts. So when Jesus enters into his public ministry and comes to Jerusalem, he is outraged while the whole nation is showing up for the Passover. If there's a lesson that we can take from the temple cleanse, it is this. It reminds us that Jesus cares how we live. God cares that our lives and our actions are in line with his ways. Our personal holiness is his starting place. When Jesus walked into the temple, he addresses the abuses within the priests. And as Malachi states in chapter 3, verse 5, it says, I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me. We cannot try to have God conform to our ways. We are to conform to his ways. We cannot cheat on our wives or husbands. We cannot allow sin into our lives and think that he doesn't notice. His first order of business is to come to the temple and purify his people. We cannot cheat in our business and defraud laborers of their wages and not sit under the judgment of God. We cannot deprive immigrants of justice. We cannot take advantage of the widow and the fatherless, or dabble in sorcery or other worship systems and not be judged. When you study the book of Malachi, you notice two themes that stand out. They were to engage in holy living and holy loving. They were to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength, and they were to love one another. There was to be social concern for one another. But as Jesus enters the temple, he sees a religious system that is abusing the people. Social concern has been replaced by social corruption. And he disrupts the temple system. You know, it's a reminder that there is a danger that we can do all kinds of things in the name of religion. The temple priests were so used to their religious activities that they had just settled into a routine. They allowed this corrupt practice to take place under their leadership, but they were so in a routine, they were desensitized to what was taking place. I mentioned last week that the prescribed offerings that priests had to make annually was 1,195 animal sacrifices annually. When you're making that many sacrifices in a year, it becomes routine. You almost feel like it's just another day of work. You're slaughtering animals, you're putting the blood on the altar, you're burning it on the altar, and you're just repeating that 1,195 times every year. And so religion had settled into a nice routine for them. And the disciples are learning early on that Jesus cares that our lives are in line with God's word and his ways. He disrupts the temple system to awaken them from the routine that they've settled into. Now, the disciples' first experience of Jesus is a winemaking Jesus. He's the one who rescues the party. And left with just that experience of who he is, if that was all they had experienced of him, they might have formed a dangerous theology about who he is. They might have celebrated this wine-making Jesus who seemingly there are no rules to following this Jesus. Let's just party on because he made so much wine. And we have to be careful in our own lives. Sometimes we have intense experiences in our lives of who he is. But the danger is we can't base our theology off of one experience at one moment in time with Jesus. We need the scriptures to do that. We need to know the whole counsel of God. We need to know the whole gospel. Otherwise, we don't know the whole of Jesus. And in our day and age, sometimes I meet young believers who know a little bit of scripture but don't know the whole of the gospels. And sometimes when you look at what verses they've highlighted and what they've underlined, they elevate certain aspects of Jesus that they like, and then they leave out the stuff they don't like and just worship the one Jesus and not the other. There's a danger for that in us. We can't let one experience of who he is define our whole theology of him. They might have liked the wine-making Jesus, but what about the wrath-making Jesus at the temple? And so likewise, we need to get to know all of the aspects of who he is. And Jesus disrupts the temple religion, and his disciples, while they're observing him do this, recall Psalm 69. We're told in John chapter 2, verse 17, his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The New King James Version says, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Other translations talk about zeal for his house burning like a fire within him. So when the disciples see Jesus driving these moneylenders and this corrupt system out of the temple, they note that zeal for God's house consumes Jesus. They're seeing the actions of Jesus and they're remembering that Psalm 69 verse. And as I looked at this passage this week, it made me ask, are we consumed by the things that consume God's attention? Are we zealous for the things that concern him? Do the things that bother him bother us? Do they eat us up? Are we zealous for loving people? Does that burn within us? Because ultimately, when Jesus entered the temple, I don't think that he was zealous for the temple in the sense that he was zealous for the bricks and mortar that made up the temple. He was zealous for the name of his Father. He was zealous to drive out this corrupt system from the epicenter of worship. But he was doing it because he was thinking that this is the court of the Gentiles. This is where all nations may come and worship and hear the good news. This is where the lame, the crippled, the blind, the widows and orphans in their distress reside and worship. He was zealous for the people as much as he was zealous for the name of God. We are told in Romans chapter 12, 11, it says, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." This past Wednesday, I was invited to a pastor's gathering where Bill Hybels was there, and shared a few hours of his thoughts on leadership and pastoral ministry with us. And he reminded us of this verse, Romans 12:11, never be lacking in zeal, keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. And he reminded us that that responsibility rests with us, that we are to be in a position where we're not lacking in zeal, but we're keeping our fervor serving the Lord. We are responsible to carve out time and be alone with Jesus. We are responsible to invest in our relationship with him. And when I'm spending time with Jesus, I am zealous for the things that he's zealous about. When I spend time with Jesus, the things that concern him begin to concern me. When I spend time with Jesus, his burdens become my burdens. But the reverse is also true. When I don't spend time with Jesus, I can become zealous about all kinds of things. My zeal doesn't disappear, it just goes in a different direction. When I'm not prioritizing time with Jesus, I can become concerned with all kinds of things. A few months ago, I was pretty busy here at the church. I know pastors only work one day a week, but it was a very busy one day. And I was working and working, probably at a pace. I wasn't paying attention to the warning signs, because when I start to work a lot and get distracted and concerned about many things, my eyes can slip off Jesus. And I know it's hard to believe, but sometimes I can be a little difficult to live with. I know that's hard to believe. There was a period in the ministry where I was getting a bit frustrated, a bit overwhelmed with all that was going on, and I started to carry too much of the weight, started to be busy for Jesus, not with Jesus, started to get focused on the ministry of the Lord, not the Lord of the ministry. When that sets in, I get irritable. I was driving home one evening. The other drivers on the 401 were doing everything to annoy me. There was nothing that I was doing. It was all them. Might have let a few of them know that I was displeased with them. When I get in that space, when I neglect my walk with Jesus, I can be difficult to live with. I showed up to the house, I was irritable, I was upset. The kids were on the receiving end of that. Stephanie, my wife, sometimes is on the receiving end of that. I'm not proud of it. I got home one evening and was overwhelmed with all that was going on. I was concerned and zealous about all kinds of things, but they weren't the things that Jesus is concerned about. And then after I had defused a little bit, I asked my wife about her day. She serves with Urban Promise, with women who are raising children, sometimes in difficult communities, in difficult circumstances, oftentimes in lone parent families, having to raise their children on their own. And she shared about her day. She shared that one of the moms in the neighborhood that Urban Promise serves in, who was wrestling with drug addiction, got high that day. And she had her other little children in her unit. There was another young man from across the hallway who was in her unit, and she was on drugs. She was struggling with this addiction for many years. And these young kids were there keeping an eye on the little toddler that was also there. And she wasn't fully alert as to all that was going on. She had left the room and she came back and she noticed the youngest child had powder all around its nose. Fearing that he had taken some drugs himself, the other two children that were in the unit let her know that it was just the powder donuts that were in the unit. It wasn't drugs, but the mother was losing her mind because she was so concerned and she was so worked up herself. And so those kids managed to calm her down and get her to her bedroom, where they proceeded to hold the door shut so that she could calm down and regain control of herself. But she was losing her mind in there, thinking that her youngest had touched some drugs himself. And so she proceeded to open the window and try to climb to the balcony so that she could get back into the unit, but slipped and fell 9 stories to her death. And it is an absolute tragedy. When my wife shared that story, it disrupted my religious routine. I started to realize I can be zealous, I can be concerned about all kinds of things, but are they the right things? We can get to these places in our lives where we're consumed by things, but they're not the things that break God's heart. I remember praying for that family, praying for those young children who had to witness that, praying for all the children in the neighborhood because it happened right after school in the evening where people were outside, just praying, and my heart broke, and it made me ask the question, are we zealous for the right things? Are we zealous for holy living but also holy loving? We can get to this place where we're concerned about many things in lives, but that the things that break his heart break our hearts. You know, it's a danger for pastors. We can get caught in a religious routine, and it reminded me that there is a whole city outside these walls, oftentimes within these walls as well, right now, of people who are hungering and thirsting for a Savior, but trying to find him in drug addiction, trying to find him at the bottom of a bottle, or trying to find him in a relationship. And as we look at John chapter 2, zeal for who God is and zeal for the people that came into the court of the Gentiles consumed Jesus. And it makes us ask the question, does it consume us as well? When we're close to Jesus, we become zealous and passionate about serving others. The things that burden his heart burden our hearts. That's why at the People's Church, we operate the Silas House. We're a missionary sending church. We want every nation under heaven to know the good news about Jesus Christ, but we are also a welcoming church. For those who have had to flee their country because of persecution or dire life circumstances and are refugees, we have the Silas House, a transitional home for them. There's a 5-kilometer race in September. You can sign up on the website. We have limited spots available. But if you can walk 5 kilometers, if you can crawl 5 kilometers, if you can wheel 5 kilometers, you can use this as an effective way to raise funds for refugees. And it's a beautiful fundraiser. When you're talking to your neighbors about why you're running a 5K and they notice your fitness level is getting higher, sometimes they ask. And you say, well, I'm not running for myself, although I do look good, don't I? I'm not running for myself, I'm actually running for the refugees that our church welcomes. It's a beautiful way to start a captivating conversation. That's why as a church, we operate a newcomers ministry, because Jesus is zealous for the aliens living among us, for those who are new immigrants to Canada. And look at our church, look around, there are 123 different nationalities in our church. 73 different languages in our church. Do you know how comforting it is to a refugee or to a newcomer when they meet someone who speaks their language, oftentimes is from their own country, sometimes even from their own city and town? It makes them feel so welcomed. Why do we operate the newcomers ministry? Because Jesus is zealous for the immigrants living amongst us. He welcomes them into his worship place. That's why we operate a basketball ministry, because Jesus cares about the future of young men and women growing up in difficult circumstances. And for many of these young people, basketball is the means by which they get a better education and can get out of their difficult circumstances. That's why we operate a friendship class every Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. People with physical or mental disabilities can come to the church and worship Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is zealous. He's concerned about those with disabilities and wants to welcome them into his temple. That's why we operate these things. Because they're what concerns Jesus. And if you come to the People's Church, but you haven't yet plugged into some of these ministry opportunities, I want to challenge you this week to just think of one of the many opportunities that exist, like the refugee ministry, Silas House, or the newcomers network, or the friendship class, or the basketball ministry, where you can plug in. Because I guarantee you that when you start to serve others and get involved in these ministries, your heart will grow. The things that concern him will start to concern you, and you will experience a whole new growth and development in your walk with Jesus. When you look at John chapter 2, the religious leaders were zealous, but they were zealous for the wrong things. They should have been the ones to safeguard the temple from these corrupt practices. They should have been the ones to protect the vulnerable, the widows and orphans in their distress. The Gentiles who wanted to come and worship at the temple, they were the ones who were entrusted to care for these spaces. They were the ones who weren't to allow this to happen. They should have been the ones to welcome the refugees. They were zealous, but they were zealous for social corruption, not social concern. And so when we look at this text, it begs us to ask, how is our zeal? Are we concerned about the right thing? Jesus disrupts their temple with holy outrage. And he disrupts their religious routine, and sometimes he needs to do the same in our own lives. Sometimes he needs to overturn some tables in our hearts. Sometimes he needs to disrupt us from our religious routines so that we can be reminded that we're called to holy living and holy loving of others. And the priests in the Sanhedrin who permit this stuff to take place, this is a very public condemnation of their leadership. Jesus has delivered to them a pretty strong message and a pretty strong rebuke. And the reason I call them obstinate leaders is because of their response to Jesus' very public rebuke. Obstinance is literally defined as to persist stubbornly, to be resistant to guidance or discipline, to stubbornly persistent in wrongdoing. I say this because the word of the Lord has been preached through John the Baptist for a year up to this point, yet they refused to repent of their sins, and clearly they had some to repent of. I say they're stubborn in their wrongdoing because 3 years later, on the week that Jesus is crucified, he has to cleanse the temple again, indicating that they didn't change their corrupt practices. One of the dangers is that when the word of the Lord comes to us, our response is never neutral. We always have a response. We either soften our hearts and listen to his word and repent, or we harden our hearts, refuse to repent his rebuke, and become set in our ways. But we're never neutral. And the obstinate leaders demand to know his authority to cause such a commotion within the temple system. And in verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now we know because of the writing of John that he was referring to his body, that when Jesus was crucified and buried, 3 days later, he rose again. But Jesus has uttered some pretty profound words here on the Temple Mount where God's name dwells, the epicenter of the Jewish worship system where God's own name resides. Jesus makes a statement that is absolute monotheistic in nature. Because when Jesus says, "Destroy this temple," referring to himself, "and I will raise it again in 3 days," he's claiming absolute monotheism. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, we read this about God. "See now that I myself am he," this is God speaking, "there is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand." So when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again on the third day," he's making an absolute monotheistic statement. Now, this is what I find astounding. They come to him and they question him, "What miraculous sign can you display to prove your authority to do this?" Do you realize who they're talking to? This is the King of Kings. This is God in the flesh standing before them. Do you see the absolute grace and mercy of Jesus at work, that he doesn't obliterate them on the spot? "What authority do you have to do these things?" Jesus doesn't go, "Well, how about all authority in heaven and on earth? What about that breath you just took to speak those words to me? I have the authority over that breath." Jesus doesn't do that. "I might have done that. You might have done that." Jesus doesn't do that. In his grace and mercy, he says, "You're going to kill me. I'm going to lay down my life, but don't worry, I have authority to take it up again. Because I am the giver of life. Isn't he amazing? His ways are not our ways. Malachi chapter 3 has come to pass. The one they've been waiting for generations has arrived at his temple to purify his people, to launder them, to wash them clean, to make them pure. But what you notice in the religious leaders is that they resist his rebuke. Right up until Acts chapter 7, they resist his rebuke. But at the end of Malachi chapter 3, God speaks these words to his people. He says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." This is the Jesus that we sing about. The one who was the sustainer of all things, the one who even gave the temple priests the ability to breathe when they question his authority to do these things, doesn't destroy them, but even refers to the truth that he's going to lay down his life for them. That's the Jesus we worship. Are his ways our ways? I pray that they become our ways. We're going to close with that worship song, that there is no other name. The King has come and there is none like him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This remarkable Jesus leads his disciples into a very, very, very uncomfortable situation. But again, that they are reminded that he cares how we live our lives. And he wants to share his burdens with us so that they become our burdens. Let's pray together, church. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the moments in our lives where you lead us into difficult situations, where we're following you, and it becomes really uncomfortable because, Lord, we know it produces faith in us. It produces a dependence within us. And, Lord, we acknowledge that we can drift into routine religion so easily. We pray that you would disrupt our routines, captivate our attention with who you are, and that we would return to you in those moments where we've drifted away, so that you can refine us, that you can purify us, that you can wash us clean, and that we again can walk in your ways. Thank you that when we return to you, you return to us. We thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the People's Church. Our desire is to proclaim the Word of God and to see lives transformed. To find more like this, or if you'd like to contact us, visit thepeopleschurch.ca.